Welcome to Chi Alpha. If this is your first time to Chi Alpha, I just want to say welcome to Chi Alpha. We are a big family. Sometimes it can get a little overwhelming initially when people are new to Chi Alpha, but trust me, if you hang in there, it is a family. You'll have more brothers and sisters in Chi Alpha than you know what to do with, and it is very relational and personal. So please don't be overwhelmed in the initial season. But man, what a joy. I feel like and I was sitting there thinking, wow, maybe we should put beware. The gospel is powerful. It will change your life. It'll make you say stuff like, I couldn't wait to study the Bible. Things you thought you would never say. What a joy it is to hear how Jesus is at work. So my name is Pete. I am the director of Chi Alpha. This is my 16th year here. Maybe down a little bit. Here we go. Tonight we are going to continue the series called The Gospel Operating System. How many people have started to download and use this operating system in your everyday life? Anybody here? I hope so. It's one I would recommend for all users, as it says. And it's a study through the book of Romans. The book of Romans is a very powerful book that has been changing lives for a long, long time. Here's the picture of the gospel operating system. It's this. That the gospel, the good news, gospel means good news, that the good news of Jesus isn't just something that you encounter the day that you hear about Jesus for the first time, but the gospel becomes the realm you live in, and that everything that comes into your life is filtered through the gospel, and everything that goes out of your life flows from the gospel. So all of your actions, your thoughts, and your feelings flow out of the reality of the gospel, the good news in your life. And so we are going to be watching how we don't just start with the gospel, but we come to maturity in Christ through this good news that Romans lays out. So that's what we are doing. Last week, I started the series in chapter 1. But this week, what we're going to do is we're going to talk about two things that are fundamental to the gospel operating system. How many people know binary? Any engineers in here? The 0-1? These are the 0-1 of the code of the gospel, okay? Like, if you're like, how does he know that? I know things, okay? I know things. Okay. So there's two fundamental building blocks to the gospel, and we're going to deal with those two fundamental building blocks today. And if you have these building blocks in place, then the gospel can be built on them. And if not, then the gospel will cease to amaze you and empower your life. And so this is a crucial message that we have tonight. So I'm glad you're here. Last week, I go ahead and changed over to the picture. I told you about my son, Jeremiah. He is 5 years old. He just started kindergarten, and I told you how he was charging things to his sister's, lunch account. He stopped doing that. He just started charging it to his own account, so we're getting phone calls. He has a negative balance. He lost a tooth yesterday, and he swallowed it, so we do not... it was his first tooth ever, and he was like, my tooth is gone, and it's in there with, I don't know, pasta, so... There's been something happening with my son. He's 5 years old. He's turned incredibly theological on Amy and I. Amy and me, I don't know, English majors, you can correct me later. But he's turned extremely theological. Everything has theological overtones. It's really kind of bizarre, but quite satisfying simultaneously. Yesterday at bedtime, I was saying something to him. I don't remember what I was saying, but he said, God's smarter than you. I was like, you're right. He is smarter than me. You win. On Friday night, Ian was playing a computer game on the couch. Jeremiah was watching him, and he says, God could win that in 10 seconds. Where I'm like, you are so right. God could win that in 10 seconds. About a week ago, it was time for him to go to bed, and we're like, okay, son, there's a big day tomorrow. It's time to go to bed. We need to go to bed. He says, okay. But God doesn't need to sleep. He finishes, God does not get tired. He does not need to sleep because he's always taking care of us. I mean, he's turning theological. I mean, he's like applying the truth. He's taking care of us. He doesn't need to sleep. You're right, son. He doesn't need to sleep. We're talking about birthdays. And he says, how old is God? He says, does he have birthdays? And he's like, oh, is he like 10,000? And he's like, oh, no, wait, God is infinity, isn't he? He's the biggest number there is. And I'm like, you go, son, you're right. He is infinite. How do you know what infinity is? I don't even know how you know. One more. I could keep going on. This happens all the time. One more. Amy walks into his bedroom. He's trying to get up on his piggy bank on top of the dresser. He cannot reach it. But he says, guess what? God could reach it, right? God could reach it. He said, because he can reach all the way to the moon. He's like, ha! He can reach all the way. He can reach so high. And in these short stories, and these are more, I had to edit these down. He's talking about God's omniscience, God's omnipotence, God's infinitude, God's eternality, and he has a high view of God. Would you agree? Like, I'm like, you go, son. It's time for you to write a theology book, okay? The first point that I want to make tonight is this. It's simply this. We must never, ever underestimate God. God is bigger than you think he is. He's more majestic than your greatest thought of him. He is holier than your holiest thought of him. He is greater than you can ever imagine. We must never underestimate God. Maybe we could all take a lesson from my son. The second point, and this is what we're going to deal with mainly tonight. The second point is this. We must never underestimate our sinfulness. That our sinfulness is darker than we imagine. It goes deeper than we imagine. It's more pervasive than you could ever imagine. We must never underestimate our sinfulness. Because what happens in our faith is this, is like that our view of God comes down. We domesticate God where he is not quite as great as we thought he was. And he comes down this way to where he's, honestly, he's kind of a lot like us on a good day, you know, when we wake up on the right side of the bed and aren't quite as overwhelmed. And our view of sin goes this way to where our sin doesn't seem so bad. It may not be preferable, but it's definitely not malignant. And when that happens, the gospel begins to shrink. And so what we're going to look at today is what Romans has to say about our sinfulness. Now, here's what I'll say. This kind of flies in the face of what the culture says about our sinfulness. Here's what the culture says, is that we are basically good people. And Paul's going to say something slightly different. See, the Bible tells us that, yes, we were made good, but now we are basically corrupted people. And that we are good, it is true, and that we are fearfully and wonderfully made. We're made in the image of God, but something has happened that has corrupted us at our very core. And for some of you, that's kind of hard for you to begin to wrestle with. But if you will just bear with me and help me as we read the scriptures by just listening, I believe you'll start to agree with Paul because he makes a pretty compelling case. So if you will, open up your Bibles to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. Now, what Paul's going to do is, in the passages we're going to look at tonight, he's going to talk to two groups of people, okay? So there's two main groups of people that he's going to talk about. And the first group of people is, I've labeled them, just trying to put a title on them. The first group of people is this, what I would call the proud rebel, okay? He's going to talk about the proud rebel. And I would say if they have a motto, their motto would be this, I will indulge myself. That would kind of sum up the motto of the proud rebel. And these are people who just have turned their back on any understanding of who God is and says, I will live for myself. I will indulge myself. So that's who Paul's going to talk to first, but hang in there, where there's another group he's going to talk to as well. So we're going to start in verse 18 of chapter 1 of Romans. Read with me. It says, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Since what may be known about God is plain to them because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power, his divine nature have clearly been seen, being understood from what has been made so that men are without excuse. Okay, so Paul kind of comes out of the gate pretty heavy and hard, right? Bam! The wrath of God is being revealed against the godless and the wicked. So let's talk about this. This idea that there is a God who has wrath. That God is holy, the Bible teaches us, and it means that he cannot tolerate and sit passively by in the midst of wickedness because of his holiness. And so what do we do with this? Tim Keller said this, that if you remove wrath, then you will not be amazed at the gospel. Let me give you a definition of wrath. Here's a definition. God's wrath. It's his inability to see with indifference his creation destroyed and his will trampled upon. God's wrath is his inability to just sit passively by while evil reigns, while rebellion persists, and he just sit passively by. God isn't, in fact, I would propose to you, you don't want a God who just does that. And so it says that God is a God of wrath. What is his wrath about? His wrath is against it says godlessness, which is basically rebellion against him, and wickedness, which is basically the destruction that our sin brings in our human relationships. It is against rebellion against him and his wrath against the destruction that sin causes. It says because we suppress the truth. The idea is this, is that if you walk on this earth, there is truth being displayed for you. Last week, I was on a walk with my son, and I saw one of the most glorious sunsets. And I said, son, look at that. That is awesome. Look at the glory of God on display. And the Bible says is that everybody, no matter what country they're in, no matter what language they speak, that they speak the language of that nature proclaims that there is a God and he is powerful and that we are responsible to him. But humanity suppresses this truth. Let me give you a picture. It's like we have to actively work to ignore it. It's imagine that you have a piece of land and there's a bubbling spring on the land. And you're like, I'm going to put a parking lot right over that spring. I'm going to use that land however I want to. So you pave it. And then you come back in like 3 months and it's starting to crack because the spring is trying to press through. You're like, get more pavement. And you bring the truck back. Put more pavement on it. 3 months later, it's starting to crack because the pressure's building. Just keep putting more pavement on. This is what you have to do to ignore what creation is saying to you. This is why countries that are atheistic in nature have to teach atheism. Because they have to suppress what nature is constantly teaching. And the first step in this descent of sinfulness is one that we suppress the truth. But let's keep going, verse 21. For although they, the proud rebels, knew God, they neither glorified him nor gave thanks to him. In other words, they said, you know what, my life is going to be about something else. I'm going to make my life about other things. So their foolish hearts were darkened, verse 22, although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. And so here's what we see with the proud rebel as we descend into the descent of sinfulness is that they say, you know what, I'm going to make my life about something else. I see the glory of God on display, but I'm going to make it about something that I view more glorious, more important, and basically the next step is idolatry. You make your life about something else. Martin Luther said this. What is an idol? He said this. It's whatever your heart clings to and you rely on. Whatever your heart clings to and you rely on, you make something else the center of your life. It may be sex, it may be money, it may be power, it may be pleasure, it may be sports, and it may be a slew of things. It may be your own pleasure, but you make your life about something else, and that becomes what you glorify and you give thanks to. Let me put it this way. Birds are made to fly. Fish are made to swim, and human beings are made to worship. You will serve something with a religious devotion. And when you move God out to the periphery, something else will take that place of religious devotion in your life. Because that's the human heart. It's how you're wired. Reba, go ahead and lift me up just a bit. And so, we see that that is the next step. Let's keep moving. Verse 24. Therefore, God gave them over to sinful desires of their hearts, to sexual impurity, for the degrading of their bodies with one another. And the next step in the descent of the proud rebel is they move from idolatry to immorality, because now they can call their own shots. Now they are their own authority. Now they can indulge in whatever they want to indulge in. And what always follows is immorality follows. And what happens if you keep reading through chapter 1, if you hop over to verse 29, we start to see the results of what happens when immorality starts to reign. Chaos breaks out. Listen to this. It says this, verse 29. They have become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, and depravity. In other words, greed. There's economic chaos now. Then it says, they're full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. There's social chaos that is taking over. Then there's gossips and slanderers and God haters and insolent and the arrogant and the boastful. They invent new ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents. There's personal chaos in their lives. There's family chaos in their lives. Everywhere you look, you see the unraveling of the descent of sin, and it unravels what God made, and he cannot stand passively by. Here's the interesting thing. Paul says the ultimate picture of the descent of sin isn't that you do it. Read verse 32. Again, Paul's given us this deep, dark view of sin. He says this, although they know God's righteous decree is that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do these, but they also approve of those who practice them. Paul says the depth of our depravity and our sinfulness isn't that what we do, it's what we cheer on for others to do and celebrate. Look what they're doing. And in this moment, everybody who is listening, who wasn't a proud rebel, who would be part of the other crowd that I would call the proud moralist, is saying, that's right, Paul, you tell them, you preach it, buddy. Amen. Yeah, you talk about them. That's right. Right? Like, the proud moralist is over here and they're like, they're kind of leaning in. Yeah, Paul's really bringing it today, folks. Paul's bringing it. Right? You talk about how evil they are. And Paul looks at him and says, hey, you proud moralist, I got a word for you. Chapter 2. Keep reading, right? Okay. See, who are these proud moralists? The proud moralists are really two different types of people. They are the people who are maybe the pious pagan, right? Who they don't really know if there's a God, but if there is a God, God definitely likes them because they're really pious. You know, they give to charity and they do community service, right? And then there's the people who grew up Jewish from a religious background, and they do law stuff, and so they know that there's a God, and they're confident that God really likes them, and so their motto is, I will save myself, okay? The proud moralist, their motto is, I will save myself, and so as they're cheering Paul on, you go, you give it to them, Paul, like you tell them how bad they are, and then Paul says, you therefore have no excuse. That's right, they have no excuse, and this one says, for you who pass judgment on someone else, for at whatever point you judge the other, you're condemning yourself because you pass judgment and do the same things. You proud moralist, think you're going to save yourself? You do the same things. Verse 2, now we know that God's judgment against those who do such things is based on truth. In other words, he's not partial. Just because you say you're religious and you do religious things, he isn't going to favor you. So when you, a mere man, pass judgment on them and yet do the same things, do you think that you will escape God's judgment? In the 70s, there was a great Christian thinker by the name of Francis Schaeffer. And he talked about, he gave this illustration. He said, imagine that you wore a lanyard that had, I'm going to update it from the 70s, a digital voice recorder. Okay, he's not a tape player. Okay. You wore a digital voice recorder, and every time you thought a judgmental or critical thought of somebody else, it recorded it. So every time you go, I can't believe they did that. Okay, that's recorded, right? How rude, how insensitive, how selfish, how judgmental. The irony, right? How sensual. How, and I mean, everything that you could think of, how ungracious, how proud. I can't believe they said that. I can't believe they would do that. And it just recorded it. And then he says this, imagine it is judgment day. And God comes to you on judgment day and takes the lanyard off. And he says, I'm going to be completely fair with you. I'm going to judge you by your own standards. And he hits play. Francis Schaeffer said, is there anyone who could stand and claim that they are innocent? The answer is, there's been no one other than Jesus to ever walk the face of the earth who lives up to their own standards. And if our own standards condemn us so easily, then what do God's standards of a holy God do? And so Paul says, I got a word for you. You proud moralist. You know, you may judge people for hooking up, and yet you walk to class and you're hoping you'll see something that will give you a little sexual charge on the way to class. Or when you search the web, you close the door, don't you? Or you may judge people for their pride and then you ungraciously criticize them. Or you may judge those people as materialistic because all their fine clothes and their fine car, but on the inside, don't you have some envy in your heart that how do they get the good life and I'm grinding it out? Or you may not do violence, but on the inside, you harbor unforgiveness and you harbor stuff in your heart where you have these conversations that are so violent towards people, you just don't come out and say it. So Paul says, you guys are guilty too. Verse 4. Or do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness, tolerance and patience, not realizing that God's kindness leads us to repentance? These are the moralists who are saying, God must really be pleased with my life because look how good my life is going. I mean, I'm at UVA. God must be pleased. And he says, no, you're misunderstanding the kindness of God. God is so kind to you, it should humble you and cause you to repent for your sinfulness instead of making you arrogant and proud that you've got it going on. Okay, it's going to get better news here in a minute, but unless you have this, you will not understand the gospel. One seminary professor said this. Go ahead and put it up. If the color of sin was blue, every aspect of us would look some shade of blue. If the color of sin was blue, we would look like the blue man group running around, okay? Just blue in our sin. And what the next part of chapter 2 and 3 is going to deal with, he's going to say, oh yeah, but what about our religious observances? And Paul's going to say, you're still blue. What about the law? We have the law. We've been carrying around the law for years. You're still blue. Oh, well, what about circumcised? I mean, I hope that's meant something. And he's like, it didn't get rid of the blue. Sorry. You're still blue. God is impartial. Because we are all still blue in our sin. Famous poet from Russia said this. He said, I do not know the heart of a bad man. But the heart of a good man I do know, and it is terrible. Paul sums up his argument in chapter 3, verse 9. He says this: "What shall we conclude then? Are we any better? Not at all. We've already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles alike are under sin." He says, every pious and every pagan, every irreligious and religious person, every Jew and every Gentile, every person is all in the same devastating circumstance of sin. And then he strings together eight quotes from the Old Testament. He says this: "There is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands." Hop to verse 13. Look at this. It says, "Their throats are open graves. Their tongues practice deceit. The poison of vipers is on their lips, and their mouth is full of cursing and bitterness." He's saying this: when people open their mouth, it's like death just flows out. How many people remember the BP oil spill? You guys remember the BP oil spill in the Gulf? Remember when that was happening, I was always fascinated that they could get a camera down and look at the BP oil spill, but they couldn't put a cap on it. It's like, why don't we get the cap down there first, and then we'll deal with the camera later, right? So this is a picture I found online. You had the pristine ocean and oil just uncontrollably gushing out. I remember I was, during this, the oil spill was still gushing, I was driving down to the Tidewater area to do a funeral. And as I was driving down to the Tidewater area, I was going over the bay, and it was like the Holy Spirit spoke to my heart. He said, "You know how it just keeps pouring crude into the pristine ocean moment by moment, and they can't do anything about it? That's like the unregenerate heart. We can diagnose it, but we can't stop it. You can go and look at hundreds of books, you can't stop it." Somerset Maugham, an author from England, said this. He said, "If I wrote down every thought I've ever thought, every deed that I'd ever done, surely you would consider me a monster of depravity." I wonder if I asked for volunteers today of who would let me put every deed they've ever done or thought they've ever had up on PowerPoint, how many people would be takers? Just take 10 minutes and show your thoughts and deeds. This segment ends in verse 19. It says, "Every mouth will be silenced and all accountable to God." It says this: when we honestly deal with the fact that we are wretched sinners. Yes, we were made in the image of God, but we've been corrupted. When we honestly deal with that, we will have no rebuttal to a holy God. That's the bad news. I don't know the heart of a bad man, but I do know the heart of a good man, and it's terrible. And then, verse 21, chapter 3. "But now a righteousness from God apart from the law has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There's no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of God and are justified freely by the grace given through redemption that Christ came by, that came by Christ Jesus. God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. Don't you ever, ever underestimate God. The gospel is this: you are far more sinful than you know, but you are far more loved than you ever dare to imagine. The good news is, in the desperation of your sin, in the midst of the darkness of your sin, a light broke through, a ray of hope in a weary world broke through, and Jesus came to rescue you from the midst of your despair in your sin and to cleanse you, to make you whole again. If you miss this, you will never understand the gospel. Never underestimate God. I'm going to close in just a minute with a video. I want to set up the video for you. It's a man by the name of Alexander Gama from Norway. He's a Norwegian adventurer. And what we're going to pick up in the video is he is making a trek to Antarctica by himself. Anybody ever want to do that? Make a trek to Antarctica by yourself? That's what Alexander's doing. He's trekking to Antarctica by himself, and he is videoing, and he has a GoPro or something, right? I don't know how he's charging that thing. Don't ask me questions, okay? Along the way, about every 120 miles, he will shed some stuff. So he sheds some equipment he no longer needs, and he also sheds some food that will hopefully fuel him on his way back. He is on day 86 of a 90-day journey. He has already been decimated physically. He's lost about 50 pounds because he's hiking 10 hours a day, okay? And what we're going to see is when he comes on his last cache, and he does not remember what is in it, okay? Here we go.
Oh. Se her, ja. Nå er jeg jævla spent på om jeg har lagt igjen noe mer enn bare grunnrasjon, da, som det var noe annet som kan spise seg. Åh, tenk om jeg hadde lagt igjen noe godteri. Ja, det vært toppers.
Det noe godteri her?
Ja! 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 Det en dobbel pose cheese tittles. Ja! Hva det jeg tenkte? Har jeg levet? Jeg blir helt gal! Solen er jo halleluja, 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 halleluja.
Such a dark message. Because that is the only logical response to the gospel. That when you know the depth of your sinfulness, when you know the depth of your desperation, that nothing can get rid of the stain of sin, the blueness of sin, nothing can cap it. And you realize that there's a God who loved you, who came from the glories of heaven to die a sinner's death on a cross, to pay the price for your sin, to absorb the wrath of sin, that filled you with the Holy Spirit, that gave you the righteousness of God, and you understand that, then the only response is to scream like he did over cheese doodles. In the midst of darkness, a ray of hope. In the midst of despair and judgment, freedom and life. Oh, what grace. Oh, what love. Oh, what mercy. Oh, what good news. Do not ever underestimate God. You may be more sinful than you know, but you are far more loved than you ever dare to imagine. That's the good news. And when this happens, when you have a desperate view of your sin and a glorious view of God, then the gospel is what Jesus said it was, the pearl of great price. And whatever cost you to follow Jesus, you get a good deal. And whatever, he's worthy of whatever it means to follow him. That is good news. And that is worthy of it all. We stand. Tonight, you have never embraced Jesus as your Savior. Tonight is your night. What do? You simply do this. You acknowledge the desperation of your sin. Then you say, okay, I trust that He died for my sins. He absorbed the wrath, and I place my trust in Him. And then the last thing you do is you ask God for His righteousness, this gift of righteousness that Jesus made possible. With every head bowed just for a moment, for the privacy of this moment, some of you, your heart is thumping tonight. Because tonight is your night. I've been praying for you for a long time. If you're here tonight, say, yes, I want to make Jesus my Savior, the Lord of my life. Will you just raise your hand tonight? We raise it up and acknowledge that you need Jesus tonight? Yes, 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 yes. Hands up all over. Yes, yes. Anybody else? Never, ever, yes. Never underestimate God. Yes, 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 yes. I'm going to pray a prayer. Can we all just pray it together with these people stepping into faith tonight? Heavenly Father, pray it with me. Heavenly Father, we confess that we are sinners in desperate need of a Savior. And tonight we place our faith in Jesus. We trust His sacrifice on our behalf, absorbing the wrath that we deserve. Now give us Your righteousness, we pray. Make us white as snow. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Heavenly Father, tonight as we close in this song, I pray that Your Spirit would do a great work. We thank You, Lord, as that people are placing their faith in Jesus tonight. Fill them with the new life of the Holy Spirit. Flood their hearts with Your love, Your grace, Your mercy, and the newness of life that Evan talked about, that Kirsten talked about last week, and that we've experienced. In Jesus' name, let's sing the glories like we just found cheese doodles, right? But seeing the glories as some who've been redeemed by amazing Jesus.